Before we go any further, I have a confession to make. You'll have to go back and check last week, but I think I said the wrong thing. Pretty sure I did. I said, this. It's nothing doctrinal, so... But I said there was a nobleman in Cana that the church at Nazareth should have known about, who Jesus healed his son. That's kind of true. But the nobleman didn't live in Cana. He was from Capernaum. He had come up to Cana, and in Cana of Galilee is when he pled with Jesus for the life of his son who was sick back in Capernaum. That still would say that the Nazarene, the people of Nazareth, should have been able to hear about that too. They saw the they heard about the water changed to wine. Many of them came to that wedding, I'm sure, just walking distance away. They they heard about the miracles in Jerusalem. They saw, I'm sure they heard about the interaction with Jesus and that nobleman. But the nobleman was not from Cana. He was from Capernaum. I know. And please don't put that under the category of big deal. Okay, I just want to make sure we're accurate. When I say I want to be right, it doesn't mean I want to win the argument. It means I want to be correct and right according to God's word. So very concerned for that. I've told you, a number of you, that there was a pastor that I know that preached one Sunday morning that the Pope was the Antichrist, I think. No, he preached that the Pope was Jewish. No. The Antichrist was Jewish. I'll get this right. Just wait till the sermon starts. He preached that the Antichrist was going to be Jewish. And at the door, you know how pastors stand at the door and shake hands or whatever? Someone said, Pastor, have you looked at this and this and this? And he said, no. I mean, he did. He went back and looked at it that Sunday afternoon. Sunday night, he came back and preached a sermon on why the Antichrist could not be Jewish. He's one of those guys that I also heard him say, he says, I've got mistakes in my theology and my doctrine. I know I do. I just don't know where they are. If I find them, I'll drop them. And that's the same thing here. So any time, this is a challenge to you to check me out. If you say, well, wait a minute, is that right? And look through it. And by God's grace, God granting me the humility to do that, I will the next Sunday say, I was wrong. I got to be convinced. Well, let's begin. Let's pray one more time. Just, Father, we would open up this time before you within your word, and we would ask that you would let us see. You know what I would ask for us to see, Father. Let us see it. And move by your Spirit in our hearts. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Begin this way. Religion is a part of the human experience. Throughout history, man is seen as religious. And you can go further back than this, but from the human sacrifices of the Aztecs or the ritual burials in the bogs by the Druids, throughout history, throughout the world, humankind worships something. Man has shown that he recognizes superior beings that are unseen but have powerful influence over them. Today, we see devout Muslims, Sikhs, Buddhists, Roman and Orthodox faiths, and many others covering the globe practicing their faiths. The only religion that is not a religion, technically, and it's growing. There is another religion. They don't claim it's a religion, but there's a religion that's growing, and that is the worship of man himself. And global humanism, socialism, Marxism, all these things where man is the ultimate end of everything. A superior being does not exist, but man still worships the most superior being he knows or he believes in, and that's humanity and the humans, and we get that. Now, I intentionally left out in that list of religions biblical Christianity. Sometimes we call it historical biblical Christianity. Someone said, I don't mind... Well, he said his was, I don't mind being a Calvinist. Calvin quoted Luther. Luther quoted Augustine. Augustine quoted Paul. Paul quoted Jesus. Paul quoted Moses, and Moses quoted God. Or Paul quoted Jesus. So it's the same thing. It all goes back. It's the same message all throughout history from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. I left biblical Christianity out of that list, but it too is a religion, but it's based upon a living personal relationship with the one true God. It's okay to call Christianity, biblical Christianity, a religion. It is. We religiously devote time, attention, money, talent, strength, thought, effort to worship God, to worship the one true God. We are religious. It's fine. The Puritans use the term religion all the time. Even then this, though, as with all other religions, there is the presence of false worshipers. These are people who claim to follow a faith, but only get along, only do claim that faith to get along or to get advantages. We talked about in church history that when Constantine became a Christian, they had Roman generals marching their soldiers through the river saying, "You're all baptized, you all just become Christians." Well, those guys weren't Christians in the heart. They were there. You have a lot of people in socialist China, communist China, that are officially atheists because that's the requirement in many places, in many ways. Yeah, they do have a legitimate church there, but they aren't really. Their heart is not there. They actually love Christ, the underground church. But you have people that are labeled that, but they really are false. It doesn't really hold. In true Christianity, that's also, in biblical Christianity, that's also true. The difference, though, with biblical Christianity is that the divide is severe. The difference with biblical Christianity, that these people, in churches like ours, there are people who follow a religion of... there's a case, the people in churches like ours follow a religion of personal relationship with God who have no personal relationship with God. Make sense? They're here, but they're not here. Our passage this morning will show this happening in a synagogue. That was the place where worshipers of the one true God went before Christ came. This was before the church began at Pentecost, after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. But these people would come, and as we talked about, I think 2 weeks ago, a Sabbath service was very much like a Sunday church service, that they would gather, they'd sing songs, and they would pray prayers. Sometimes they'd recite things like a creed or different blessings, and then they would read the scripture, and someone would stand up, or sit down, I'm sorry. They sat down, see, and the listener stood. No, I'm kidding. And they preached, or they taught the law. They taught the law and the prophets. They preached a sermon. Jesus had done this in Nazareth. Remember that? And the reception that he got? Remember, and I'm going to repeat this, but his message was, he was the young famous rabbi now, he wasn't even called a rabbi at this point, but he was getting famous, and they called him and asked him to speak in Nazareth, and his message was basically, the time of Messiah is now, and I'm the Messiah. You know how Nazareth reacted to that. Well, here we are again. It's on a Sabbath morning. It is Luke's account of a Sabbath service that no one would forget. And as we read through these verses, and as we did read through these verses, did you see who the false worshiper was? By the way, it wasn't the demon. The title of the message this morning is The Sabbath Spirit. And it does refer to the demon in the demon-possessed man. The central figure, though, is not that demon, but Jesus Christ. And we'll walk through the passage and sort of take part in the service. What I'd like you to do, if possible, is we keep our... As we take part in this service, we'll take part as we do. You keep your eyes on Jesus, and we'll learn some things about demons, yes, and about false worshipers, yes. But the aim of the passage is what we can learn about Jesus Christ. So, this is what I'm asking you. Imagine yourself being with those people. It was a synagogue built by built for them by a Roman centurion, apparently. And you're in there. It's probably... stone walls, maybe it was lined with wood. But you're there, and the new rabbi is going to speak, and you've taken that time in the morning on Saturday morning to kind of quick step to Sabbath. Remember how that was the rule? You quick stepped in, and then when Sabbath service was over, you walked slowly away to show that you were sad that you had to leave. Well, here we are. Imagine being with these people who have come to hear Jesus, and you hear and witness what Luke is going to recount, but you're not new to this. You've come back in time. You're from today, and you can look back, and you're going to see you're the person who's sitting there. You're born again. You know Christ, and you know what he came for, and you know what he accomplished. These people don't have that perspective. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 4, verse 31. It says this, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." Well, after his rejection at his hometown Nazareth, remember these people had known him for 28 years, and they wanted to kill him just after one sermon. I haven't broken that record yet. Takes a couple years. But anyway, but he goes down to Capernaum, and it becomes his base of operations, really his home away from home. Capernaum, by the way, if you see it on your map, so it's the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. It had begun about 150 years earlier. It didn't exist during Old Testament times. It was a small village called the town of Nahum, but not Nahum the prophet. And it was a fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It grew as a busy fishing village. The fishing is really good in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee. But it also began to become a trade city because it was on the Via Maris. Via, the road, Maris, sea of the ocean. It was a trade route from Damascus all the way down to Egypt, out to Caesarea, out to the Mediterranean, from Damascus all the way back to the Orient. It was on a trade route, so you will have things like tax booths. Can anyone guess where Levi lived? Okay. Can anyone guess where his other name, Matthew, lived? And what Matthew was? He was a tax collector, wasn't he? In his booth, collecting trade taxes of everything that passed through. It also, we find, it had a nobleman that lived there at least, because it was the nobleman's son who was healed from Cana. He had gone up to Cana to ask Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus said, "Your son's well, go back home." And he believed him. It had a centurion. It says, "Our centurion, his servant was ill, and you should heal him, Jesus." We'll see this later, because he built us our synagogue. Well, that tells us a couple things. One, a centurion was over at least 100 men, like century, 100. He was a higher up officer in the Roman Empire. He was stationed there on a somewhat permanent basis. Otherwise, he would not have done that to get in good with the Jewish population. He was probably a God worshiper. That gives you an idea of there was a Roman presence in Capernaum. It was an important town, a key city in the Galilee region. Also, just an interesting thing, when it says, normally I don't want to do this, but, it's okay. Jesus went down from Nazareth to Capernaum. Nazareth is at 1,138 feet above sea level, about 1,100 feet above sea level. Capernaum, 682 feet below sea level. So he literally did go down. It's a tropical, warm, lot somewhat humid, not somewhat, a lot humid in the summertime. I looked it up, and we think we've got the desert here. And of course, they've got a sea right there, so they have the water by them. But Capernaum is over 682 feet below sea level. On this Sabbath Saturday morning, the people had stepped quickly to the synagogue to show their eagerness to worship God. They had perhaps heard that Jesus would be there teaching. He was known for some miracles in his teaching throughout the area. You can see that back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He was becoming famous. as you're going, they're thinking, this should be good. Remember, the service, as like I said, was much like ours, with singing and reading the scripture, climaxing with a teaching from the scriptures, a sermon. That's the setting. Synagogue worship. These people have, in our vernacular, we could almost, if it happened today, it would be people coming to church. They would be here ready, and they'd be singing the songs, and they'd be participating in all of this, and then they'd be wanting to listen to this new rabbi. Now, most certainly, since we went throughout the region proclaiming the kingdom of God, most certainly Jesus is preaching something akin to what he preached in Nazareth. And if you look back in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you'll see that he is proclaiming that he has been anointed by God and sent to save people, and that the day of Messiah is here. And he's saying it's a time of the Messiah, and the Messiah is me. That's what he's saying. Luke captures their reaction as they listen to him. Look at verse 32. We read verse 31. Here's verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching. By the way, stop right there. They were amazed at his teaching. This is a different word for amazement. It's not thaumazo. It is, I've got it right here. It is exaplesanta. Exaplesanta. It's a combination of out, ex, and plesanta of to strike. And it doesn't mean he was hitting them, or you could almost say they felt hit. Anybody ever been astonished or taken aback by something or shocked? These people were shocked by what they were hearing. This man, what he's saying. Vines recommends shocked, taken aback. What caught them up in all of this was how he spoke. This is the key. Look at verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching, for, in other words, because his message was with authority. Exousias. Authority. He wasn't taking what most rabbis teach. My opinion is this, and Rabbi so-and-so says these things, and we all believe that this is probably referring to something about this. And it wasn't all opinions. He was telling them what this said as though he had written it himself. Spoiler alert, he did. This is his word. And they were hearing clarity. They were hearing a dogmatic, clear, just like the Nazarene church, or the people, Nazarene church, people in the city of, in the town of Nazareth had heard. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, as the New American Standard says. This was the best. And it was the best preacher, speaker they had ever heard. It was the best message they had ever heard. It was shocking. This isn't what we're used to hearing. This man speaks as though he knows what he's talking about. This man speaks clarity and truth and force and power. Well, as Jesus taught the truths of Scripture. Oh, here's another point. They were astonished at how he spoke. I submit to you, they were not hearing what he spoke. He taught these truths of Scripture, especially about the salvation to come. There was most assuredly a hush broken by whispers of wonder. They listened with astonishment. He's such authority. But quiet and rapt attention. And all of that was suddenly broken. Verse 33. In the synagogue, remember where we're at, we're in the synagogue in a worship service. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. That broke everything. And we'll get to the crowd here in a second. Just, it says, literally, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, an unclean one. The interesting thing was, that's Greek. The Greek says he had the spirit, and the New American Standard translates it He was possessed by the Spirit. And that's okay. Here's a little truth that you need, hopefully you never need to know. But if someone, this man, well, put it this way, this man, he did possess, if a demon possessed this man, if this man possessed a demon, the demon possessed this man. He was controlled by him. I'm not sure I've got it here in my notes yet, but, and he was sitting right here. He was sitting unrecognized. He was there, just a worshiper. But something happened. He stands up and cries out with a loud voice. The wording here implies this cry of consternation. That's why we have it in the outline. Consternation is defined as a sudden, alarming amazement or dread that results in utter confusion and dismay. This man literally had a demon, so it's proper to say the demon had him. But Luke describes what he said first with the word "ah." And if you look, that's verse 34. He stands up and says this in a loud cry. Not just, "Hey, I'd like your attention, please." He stands up and almost shouts, megale voice. And the first thing he says, my New American Standard has, "Let us alone." You see that? I'm not sure what yours has. That's just the word, the Greek word, "ah." Now, it can be translated as a form of the verb of "leave." That's why they translated it, "Leave us alone." It's just two little letters, Eta and Alpha, okay? And it's also used for the way we use the word A-H-H. Anybody ever heard that word? Ah! And from our experiences and things that we've known, and you probably heard of this too, that sometimes, many times, a demon-possessed person will stand up and they don't speak. The demon speaks with a completely different voice. I would suggest that that's the truth here, because these people sitting here, this man stands up and says something, and they hear, that's not him, that's a demon. These worshipers, these synagogue worshipers, will find out, okay, spoiler alert, they're the false worshipers. They recognize that it's a demon. So I would submit to you that what happened is Jesus is teaching and preaching, he says something, and this demon gets to the point where he is panicked. And he stands up, and this guttural low, "Ah! What is it with you and me, Jesus of Nazareth?" It shattered the quiet, and the astonished listeners became more astonished. More than that loud cry, the demon says, "What business do we have with each other? What is it between you and me, literally? What, we and you," is what is the word for word. By the way, it's the same, in a whole different context, it's the same thing Jesus said to his mother in John chapter 2. "Son, they don't have any wine." "Woman, what is..." "You're not supposed to ask me to do things. I'm not your son." You know, that relationship is not that anymore. But it was an Aramaic idiom. And he said, "What are you doing here? You can't be here right now, can you? Jesus of Nazareth? You're not supposed to be here. It's not the time. Are you going to destroy us? Are you going to bring us to ruin?" You know, they knew they were doomed. Remember, Jesus cast out the demons from the man, the Gadarene demoniac, and they go into a herd of pigs, and the pigs do a swine dive into the ocean. Swan dive, swan. That's a good joke. Anyway, they plead with him, "Don't send us to the abyss." This demon knows this man, this is not just a man, and he can send me away right now. Have you come to... the word to destroy is not annihilate. It means to bring to utter ruin, to blow me up. Are you here to ruin me? This panics the demon. He's in the presence... You know what panics him? He's in the presence of God. Then there's this dramatic declaration of recognition. The demon is panicked because he knows in whose presence he is. This is the unclean rebel, agent of Satan's empire, caught in the presence of Almighty Holy God. And he declares, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. By the way, everybody well understood this. This is probably one of the most common places that they understood this from. It's in the prophecy in Psalm 16 that Peter uses in his message about the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. It says, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will dwell securely here. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One of God was something especially that Isaiah used. Let me read some of these things, these references to that in Isaiah. He refers to his Holy One often. And if you write these down, it'd be great. Isaiah 10:20 is one. And you can go through it. These are just some of them. But they kind of give a picture of what the Jewish mind understood about the Holy One of God. Goodness. There we go. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Very messianic in these things. 17:7. In that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. 29:19. Just look up in your concordance, you can see these things too. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. More than that, it gets to the point of the Redeemer, 41:14. It's so much easier to turn these in my office. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I know who you are. You're the Redeemer God has sent. 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And he goes on, I've given Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. 14:15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. 47:4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And finally, and there's more, but that's 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. I know who you are. Peter did the same thing. You remember, I'll get to that here in a second, I suppose. How about this? John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And they want to make him king. He sends them away, walks on the water. That next day, everybody comes back to him. He says, you don't want to seek me. Don't seek me. You're just seeking me for bread. Seek the bread from heaven. And they go, well, we want that bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bread from heaven. You need to eat me and drink my blood. And they're going, we don't understand this. He says, don't worry about it. You can't come to me unless the Father's called you. And then you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And people going, I can't understand this. His disciples start to leave. These are hard sayings. Finally, there's just the 12 left. And Jesus, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also, do you? In other words, door's open, fellas. You can leave now. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are, can you guess? The Holy One of God. He knew it. And that's one of these times we'll go through John again. The demon knew he was in the presence of God, and he was panicking. These people could see and hear this. Jesus had been declaring his identity, and now this voice concurs. How does Jesus respond? He's speaking and speaking. Someone says, who are you? What are you doing? And it's a demon. There's Jesus and a demon. What does he do? How does he respond? It says, verse 35, well, let's see. Jesus rebuked him. Let's do right there for a moment. This word rebuke is the word that has an authoritative tone to it. It's the rebuke of a superior to an inferior. The difference might be, we're talking to Jeannie about this, is that when our kids were little, about your two kids, you know, you have your two kids, and if Valerie tells Vincent, stop that, that's one thing. But what is it if Dad says to Vincent, stop that? That's the authoritative. You can talk to it, you can rebuke and say, you shouldn't be doing that. But when, like, Mom or Dad or the authority comes in and says, stop it. This is the authoritative rebuke of Jesus. And what did he say to rebuke him? He uses five words. The most literal translation, let's put it this way. The literally translated comes out in the English, best I can do is six words. But he says, silent and come out of him. That's all he does. Jesus says, you be quiet, you get out of him. So he's talking to the demon, not to the man. That's all Jesus does. Significantly, there is no dialogue. There is no exorcism ceremony. There is no battle. Two other things to note here. This is an indicator of how to treat false teaching. Jesus could have said, and matter of fact, we're told today, well, we have people that believe much like we do, we should enter into dialogue and find places we can agree with. Jesus didn't do that with this demon. Did they have the same Christology? They did. Did Jesus believe he was the Son of God? Was Jesus the Son of God? Was the demon right? Was Jesus going to enter in dialogue with him? Not on your life. He was a false... Well, where does Paul say false teachers come from? False teaching comes from, in 2 Timothy, doctrines of demons. Any false religion has been influenced this way. He didn't enter into dialogue with him. And the other thing is, he did not say, you're right. I've been telling you all this. Did you hear what he said? He didn't endorse or tell them. He gave no credence to what the demon said. Jesus will have nothing to do with the realm of darkness. He will not have them endorsing his message. All false teaching, as I said, comes from the source of the doctrines of demons. One more thing to note. Remember, we're keeping our eyes on Christ here. A demon stands up and just yells and points at him and probably says something. I know who you are. There's no struggle. There's no battle. There's no argument. The demon, Jesus says, silence, get out of him. And this word, it says it's thrown to the ground. You look up a place that's, it's like they use the same word in Acts about dropping an anchor. Or in when they were throwing off their clothes or their coats. Probably dropping their coats is what they... And I would suggest that and it says he threw him down in the midst, but he was unharmed. Probably the picture is better. The demon left him and dropped him. Just... And the man went... Just collapsed right in front of everybody. It was obvious the demon left him. There was a presence there. Whoosh! It wasn't there anymore. The man drops. He collapses in the middle of the people, and the people realize what has just happened. And remember that we're there watching this whole thing. We know, too, what has just happened. The Almighty Messiah, God the Son of God, has just exercised command and authority over one of the forces of evil, and he has done it easily. Just simple words, you, out. Be quiet, get out. Wow. I mean, our eyes are this big. We're watching this. They're watching the whole thing. And what kind of conclusion do they come to? Look at verse 36. And amazement came upon them. And they began talking with one another. The word amazement here is not that shock and astonishment. This is the word of amazement and wonder. It's the same word that's used for the church, the synagogue in Nazareth, that this wonder came over them. This was, they had just witnessed something, that they, and they begin to speak with each other. These eyewitnesses then say, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. That first phrase, by what is this message, is literally, what word is this? What? It's almost like the, I just thought of this, like a, the girlfriend comes to the boyfriend and says, I'm breaking up with you. Here's your ring back. Here's your flowers back. Here's everything back. I don't want to see you again. I don't want to talk to you anymore. We're done. She walks away and the guy's saying, what are you trying to say? They've heard Jesus preach. He said, I am Messiah. The time of Messiah has come. They've heard a demon come up and Jesus has kicked him out. And they go, wow, what does this all mean? Anybody guess who the false worshipers are now? I got a problem with it. They don't understand. You've been sitting there hearing the Word of God from the one who wrote the Word of God. The message the Son of God is telling you is that He is the long-awaited Messiah come to fulfill God's promises. A demon panics and bellows out his fear and recognition that he's in the presence of his judge. Jesus commands him and he leaves right away. What would you say the message is? You're in the presence of God. These people heard the words of Jesus. They saw his authority and power over unclean spirits, and yet they could not identify him. It spread the report. Look at verse 37. And the report about him was spreading to every locality in the surrounding. This was, wow, this was news. No conclusion. There was no Messiah has come. They just didn't believe. It could have sounded something like this. Have you heard? There's this man. He's in Capernaum. He's claiming to be Messiah, and he's doing all sorts of miracles and healings. He even changed water to wine. We even saw him command demons to leave, and they left. Who could he be? I mean, we look at them, but we go, we'd never do that. Well, yes, we would if we weren't open. Why could they not come to the right conclusion? As we go through Luke, obviously a little bit later, we'll see that Capernaum never really did understand who they had in their presence. And they were especially cursed by Jesus along with Bethsaida. He said, it'd be better for you, better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, Capernaum. If the miracles done in you had been done there, they would have repented. Capernaum never got it. A songwriter wrote this. Many said when Christ was here, they were the holy ones. Many said they followed God and passed right by his son. Paul tells us this, repeated this many times, but these are things that you should be familiar with and understand when you witness to people. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Had their eyes been opened, they would have seen a glorious being there. They would have seen the Son of God, and they would have recognized it. They would have fallen on their knees like Thomas did and say, my Lord and my God, or like Peter did in the fishing boat saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. They would have encountered Christ and realized who he was. But the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not recognize. They see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think perhaps this was not what they thought Messiah ought to be. He was supposed to come in a violent flurry, kill all of Israel's enemies, and then he was to rule on a throne in Jerusalem, not on the throne of their heart. He was supposed to give them great advantage to live the way they wanted to live, and they would be superior and prideful over the rest of the world. We have our Messiah. He wasn't supposed to tell me I'm a sinner. He wasn't supposed to tell me that I'm bankrupt in spirit. He wasn't supposed to tell me that what did he say? What's the next one? He's not supposed to tell me I'm a slave of sin. I've never been a slave of anybody. He's not supposed to tell me I'm blind. He's not supposed to tell me I'm oppressed by sin and sin is killing me. I am a I am a son of Abraham. Of course, today we probably say, well, I'm an American or something to that effect. I'm not all that bad. They wouldn't hear this. They didn't see this kind of Messiah. That's not Messiah, because I know what Messiah is. Messiah is this, and I don't care what he says, what power over demons he has. That's not the Messiah I want. I want one who will rule on a throne to make my life better, not who will rule in my heart to make me better. Well, another truth here. And by the way, that is true. We believe, we see, because God has opened our eyes to see. But that's not the point of this passage. Another truth here is that in the worship of the one true God, there was a demon-possessed man. We mentioned that. He was right there. Nobody saw it. Nobody caught on. Of course, nobody caught on to Judas either for 3 years. If they did know he was demon-possessed, they wouldn't have let him in. But there he was, looking just like everyone else. We recall we said there are people in churches like ours who follow a religion of a personal relationship with God who have no personal relationship with God. They're not demon-possessed, but they're not saved either. They come to church because they don't want to go to hell. They go to church because it makes them feel better about themselves, but they have no commitment to Christ. They don't know him. Here's the rub. They generally believe that everyone there is in the same boat. I'm just going along faking Christianity. I don't think I'm faking it. I'm just doing what I do. I really don't know God. I don't love Christ, and that's it. I just know I got to say the right words. I got to walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card, whatever I got to do, get baptized, and I'm following along so I don't go to hell. Yeah, I'm doing that. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? I hadn't really thought of that. Does the word get to you? I go to church. I'm a good person. Maybe. Oh, what did, I think I've got that here. The songwriter, remember, many said when Christ was here, they were the holy ones. Many said they followed God and walked right by his son. The next line says, are we any different now? Are we so self-assured? Do we come to him for mercy and hunger for his word? Do you know him? They think they believe, but when adversity hits or someone hurts them, they leave. More often, hearing the word too often and too clearly causes that reaction, somewhat like a demon's. I'm not going back to hear that anymore. No, sirree, no. Why aren't you coming? Well, I don't like the color ties the pastor wears. I've heard things like that. That's not the reason. I don't want to hear this. That demon didn't want to hear that anymore. And it's not saying that these unsaved people are demon-possessed at all. I'm saying the same rebellious spirit of sin reacts to Christ, whether it's from the spirit realm or from the unsaved heart, the blinded heart of the one who's perishing. They do not want to hear the truth. Remember, we talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the aroma of Christ in every place. We are aroma of life to life to those who are inheriting eternal life, but aroma of death to death to those who are perishing. We don't smell good to them. They don't like to hear the truth. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see that reaction. You see why we talked about those essential things last week? The point is simple. You know, look, like I said, some excuses made and they leave. There are people that react and rebel against the message of the gospel, but that's not the point of this message either in just the last moment or two, literally. The point of the message is this, and it's simple. Keep this point above all else of what you've heard today. Jesus Christ is the majestic Son of God who holds authority over everything and everyone, even the spirit realm. Jesus Christ is the majestic one. He is the one who reigns and rules. He is the second person of the Godhead who humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was God incarnate here in this synagogue preaching, and his majesty was exposed for just a moment when he could command a demon to get out. You have encountered Jesus Christ in this passage. the authority and the power and the clarity and the purity. Notice the spirit is called unclean. He's clean. He's holy. You've encountered Jesus Christ. He is the one Isaiah, by the way, saw. Remember Isaiah 6? He says, I saw that when the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's Isaiah 6. You can look it up. And I heard the Lord speaking. There the Lord was up in his holy temple, and the angels were saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as he spoke, the temple filled with smoke, and the doorposts shook. And I backed off, and Isaiah says, and I said, Woe is me, I am undone. He is in the presence of all holy, holy, holy God. And he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's basically saying, I shouldn't be here. And the angel comes with the coal and all that. And then says, Who should I send? Who will go for us? How many humans were there? Isaiah said, I'll go. And then Jesus, God says to him, You go and tell this people to hear and not hear, to see and not see. And he gives him a tremendous message. Read it in Isaiah 6. But then in John chapter 12, is it 12 or 14? 12, got to be 12. In John chapter 12, John quotes this, and these people don't see Jesus. They don't recognize Jesus. And he said, This is what Isaiah wrote like this. And he saw, well, let me read it. He's speaking of Christ anyway. It was Jesus that he saw. It's right there. Oh, there it is. He has blinded their eyes, he's hardened. Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said, he's quoting Isaiah 6, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You know who Isaiah was seeing there in that throne room? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wish I could have gone to the store and bought some more eloquence this morning. But this one is high and lifted up. This one is God of very God, and we must exalt, love, believe, and serve him. He is the center of our life. Remember when in Colossians Paul said, when Christ, who is your life, appears. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And seek the things which are above. I'm putting them all in different orders, but you can read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, he is our life. So, leave here worshiping him. Leave here with a greater desire to know him. Leave here with a greater resolve, a heart resolve to obey and serve and love him. He is the Almighty. And if you had been at that synagogue that day and the Lord had opened your eyes, you would have said, the long-awaited Messiah, he's here. That's him. You would not have been in the majority.